If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 48, we will be studying there just a couple more weeks of Genesis, and we'll move into Matthew. And of course, even though both Genesis and Matthew are in some ways narrative accounts, we'll find that it's a very different type of study because of the different topics that are covered in Matthew than what's covered in Genesis, of course. As we enter Genesis chapter 48, we finished at the end of chapter 47 with it talking about being the time that Israel, Jacob, that being not the country but the man, was going to die. And so now we have a little more detail as it comes back and talks about some more of the things that did happen before he died. In verse 1, we see it says, "And it came to pass after these things." Now, of course, up in verse 28 of chapter 47, it had said that the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. He'd lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and it talks like he died right there. Well, obviously, what's happening here is not after he died. It's just talking about what happened there at the end, where it talks about he knew he was going to die, so he called Joseph, told him he didn't want to be buried there in Egypt, but to take him back and bury him with his fathers. And so then he called Joseph again, through some messengers this time. The messengers told him, "Your father's sick." So he knew he was getting old, he knew he was getting close to that time, but now he's sick and there's this feeling that, you know, he's not going to get better this time. And sometimes people go through that. You know, sometimes we have a little warning. You know, I went to the funeral yesterday, and my aunt had been sick for some time, and she had been getting worse and worse. And the family, they knew it was coming. They didn't know which day it was going to be. They didn't know what hour it was coming, but they knew she was getting worse and worse. They knew it was coming. Sometimes that can be a bit of a blessing to know that death's coming. No, we all know it's coming, but to know you're getting real close. To know that you can have a little time to talk and prepare. In this particular case, she had taken a book. It said Memories from a Mother's Heart or something like that. And she had written several pages in that book for her children to be able to have to remember her by after she was gone. I thought that was wonderful. Sometimes people die suddenly, and they don't have the opportunity to do something like that. But because she was ill and in the bed for weeks on end, she had plenty of time to sit and write, because there wasn't much else she could do. But that's the case with Jacob here. He knew the end was coming. He knew that it was going to be coming quickly because he was sick, and this was toward the end. In fact, when he knows that Joseph has come, he has to put forth quite a bit of effort just to sit up. That's how bad sick he is. I don't know, have you ever been so sick that it was hard just to sit up? I've been there a time or two that you just didn't even want to sit up. I'm just going to lay here. But that's the way Jacob was feeling. It says he strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. So he was in bad shape by this point. And so when Joseph gets there, Jacob begins to tell Joseph his life story, in essence. How God had appeared to him in, he calls it Luz, and how he had blessed him there, and how all of these things he begins to tell him about. And you know, it's quite possible that since Joseph was taken away from home while he was still a young person, it's possible that Jacob had never had the opportunity to tell him about this before he was sold into slavery. So this may have been the first time that Jacob's revealed all this to him. Or it may have been that, you know, some people are very private about certain things and they just don't tell about them. But he tells it at this point. And he tells about the promise that God made to take Jacob and multiply him into a great people, and he talks about that. He explains that that happened in Luz or Bethel, there in the land of Canaan, and that God promised that he was going to give them that land. And it's interesting because he says that God promised it for an everlasting possession down there in verse 4. Now when we hear everlasting, we think eternal. And we think then, and some people have thought in times past, well, the Israelite people, the Israelis as they're called now, they're supposed to live on that piece of dirt because God promised they would. Well, they forget that in other passages, a little later on, God gives some ifs to that. We've talked about what a big word if can be. He said that they would live there if they did certain things, if they remained faithful to Him, if they followed, and some of those things. So, but the term everlasting literally means just a time in the future that's out of sight. It's so far in the future that it's way, way up there. And you can't really see it. That's what it literally means. Time out of sight or out of memory. If you're going back to the past. You can't, a time back before you can remember. All of us have that. All of us, whatever our age is, there's a time back there where we can't remember. We can't remember when we had our diapers changed, unless we were still wearing diapers when we were way too old. We can't remember those things. We just don't remember certain things from when we were very little. And as we get older, sometimes we don't remember some things that happened last week. So that could be everlasting in that term. But that's the idea. He's not saying that they will always live there. Some people have taken this to the extreme that they believe that Israel's going to keep living on the planet Earth for all eternity, and that's not the case. The Bible very clearly tells us this earth is going to be destroyed. And the Bible also tells us later on in other passages, as God's working out the details of this covenant with the people, that there were things they had to do in order to have the right to keep living in that land. But He did promise that land to Jacob's descendants. Now obviously Jacob's sons and grandchildren are not living there. They're living in Egypt right now. And so Jacob is a little bit, he's got his focus on that. He's got his mind on that. He's thinking about them getting back there, and we'll see that at the very end of the chapter. But in verse 5, Jacob gives the birthright to Joseph. He takes Ephraim and Manasseh, who are Joseph's two sons, and he claims them as his own. In fact, you'll notice anytime you study about the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, you will never hear about the tribe of Joseph. Almost rarely mentioned. I think in Revelation it mentions the tribe of Joseph and a couple other prophecy type places it'll talk about that. But when they actually were dividing the land, they gave, here's the tribe of Reuben, here's the tribe of Gad, here's the tribe of Judah, here's the tribe of it. And they didn't mention the tribe of Judah and of Joseph. Instead, they mentioned the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. And so Joseph's going to get twice as much as the other brothers. His two sons are each going to get an equal share with their uncles, in essence. Now, that could cause some hard feelings, especially because the birthright is supposed to go to the oldest. Well, Reuben was the oldest. Well, Reuben went in to his father's concubine and slept with one of his father's concubines and made his father mad, so he got kicked out of getting the birthright. Well, then Simeon and Levi would have been the next two. But because of what Simeon and Levi did in the case of their sister, when they went and slaughtered that whole city, you remember that, Shechem? And they killed all of the men of that city because of what they had done to Dinah. Because of what the one man, the prince of the city, had done to Dinah. They killed all those people. And Jacob wasn't going to give them the birthright. And then you think, well, what about Judah? Well, he does give Judah the blessing, but he doesn't even give Judah the birthright because all of those other boys were born to either Leah or Bilhah or Zilpah, but Joseph was born to his favorite wife. He loved Rachel from the moment he saw her. And so Joseph was Rachel's son. Joseph had always been his favorite, and so he shows that favoritism again, just as he had back before when he was giving him those coats of many colors and getting the brothers mad at him back then, he still loves Joseph the best. Now it's interesting that later on in the law of Moses, what Jacob did here by giving the birthright to the favorite son instead of giving it to the older son because he loved that wife more than the wife who gave him the older son, was outlawed in the law of Moses. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 15 through 17, and you might just jot a little note next to this verse there, that Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17 talks about this. If a man has two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he makes his sons to inherit that which he has, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. That was established in the law of Moses as a law for the children of Israel. Kind of interesting that the father of the children of Israel didn't live by that. Now, of course, he wasn't living under that law. He was living under a completely different law at that time. The law of Moses was some 200 or 300 or 400 years after Jacob. It was on down in the future that these things happened. So, again, we've talked about, you know, we sometimes want to judge the people in the Old Testament and judge their morality and judge their ability to do what's righteous by the Christian age and by the laws and the morals and the teaching that we have in the Christian age. And that's not fair to them because they didn't have the same teaching. They didn't have the same commandments. And so Jacob did that in this case, though, but later under the law of Moses, that's outlawed. And, of course, under the New Testament law, the idea of having two wives is outlawed. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, let every man have his own wife, and let every wife have her own husband. You're not supposed to have a whole bunch of them like they did back then. So, we see though that things change, and God allowed for the growth and the change as He revealed more knowledge, as He gave new commandments, and that people were able to live up to those things as they went along. So these two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, are going to be considered Jacob's children. And Joseph, he says, if he has the children that he has in the future will be his. Well, as far as we know, Joseph never had any other children. These were the only two that are ever mentioned as being Joseph's children. Then Jacob, in verse 7, goes on to tell how he had lost Rachel and how he had buried her in what became Bethlehem. Probably was not called Bethlehem at that time, but by the time Moses is writing these things down, the people would know it better by the name of Bethlehem, and so he mentions that name. It was actually Ephrath at that time. So he explains that. Now, Joseph, we're not exactly sure how old Joseph was, how much older he was than Benjamin. But there's a good chance that Joseph remembered his mother and remembered her death at the birth of his brother. If you remember that Rachel died during childbirth while she was giving birth to Benjamin. And Joseph was older than Benjamin, so he obviously could have remembered those events, but he would have been a child. They wouldn't have perhaps remembered where her grave was to be able to go back and visit it. He wouldn't have been able to find it again. You ever, when you were a child, had things happen in your life, and later as an adult, you tried to go back, you remember, oh, I remember such and such. And then you go back and you see that and it's not at all the way you thought it was going to be. I had a case like that myself with a house that we lived in when I was probably about Julia's age and then for a couple of years. So it's one of my first memories is this house. Yeah, there was this really big, tall tree in front of that house. Great big, tall tree. Well, as an adult, I went back and I worked as a youth minister in the town just 10 miles from that town where we had lived, and went and actually found that house. and that big tall tree was probably about this big. Now, you know, by the time I was an adult, it was that big, and it was just a cedar bush. It's just a cedar shrub, you know. And they had shaped it, you know, up to be tall, skinny, instead of just a big, wide, broad thing. But it wasn't at all the way I remembered it. I thought that thing was 50 feet high at least, a big, tall tree in that yard. But it wasn't like I remembered it. And sometimes that may be the case. And so Jacob tells Joseph about his mother's death. And it's possible that he tells Joseph more details about it than what's recorded here. Now, there are many times in the Scriptures where we're given the bare bones account of things, and yet there was more that was said or done. I think about that in the book of Acts, in chapter 2 of Acts, when Peter preaches that sermon on the day of Pentecost. People say, well, you preachers, you preach too long. Peter's sermon, it only lasted 3 minutes. It was short. Well, if you notice there in Acts chapter 2, it says, and with many other words. So that wasn't all of it. That was just all that was recorded. There were many other words that Peter preached that day. But that is just one little section of it. And that's the way it is a lot of times in the Bible. God doesn't give us everything that everybody said, but He gives us the highlights, just the high points that we need to know. And so Jacob may very well have told more details about this to Joseph than what we have recorded. And we have to remember that God omitting certain details from His record because they're not necessary for us to know it is not a contradiction. It's not a lie. It's not a deception. It's just the fact that those things were not things we needed to know. They may have been very private things. We talked in Bible class this morning about how important it is to be able to keep a confidence, and there are certain things that we just shouldn't share with somebody else. And God understands that too. Maybe there were some things here that were said between Jacob and Joseph that were very private and just didn't need to be shared with everybody that ever read the Bible for thousands of years. And so we have to remember that possibility. Then in verse 8, Israel asks, well, who is this? Who are these that are here? He asks about the two that are with Joseph. Now, he's been living in Egypt now for 17 years. And you would think that probably he has seen his grandsons more than once during that 17 years. You would hope so. It's possible that they haven't. Possible that with him living over in Goshen and with Joseph being busy there at the palace with Pharaoh, that maybe they hadn't gotten over there. But more likely is that when he says, who is this? It's kind of a figure of speech, like we would use when we see, you know, grandparents see the grandchildren coming in. They say, well, who have we got here? Who's just coming in my house? You know, things like that. It's more likely that it was just that kind of a question. Now, the other possibility as well that's mentioned, is a possibility mentioned here. Verse 10 tells us that Jacob had gotten to the point where he couldn't see well. So maybe he knew Joseph was bringing his sons, but he couldn't see which one was which or who was who. And so he was, you know, kind of playing it up in order to get told which one's which and who's who here. So, that's one possibility because he couldn't see that he might have said that. Joseph brings them, introduces them, you know, these are my sons that I've had here in Egypt. And the way Joseph introduces them does almost seem like he's introducing them to their grandfather for the first time. And of course, it could have been some sort of formality of their culture that we wouldn't understand that caused them to do that way. Maybe this was because it was a formal meeting. Everybody had to be introduced, even if they already knew each other. But he does bring them a little closer. Jacob wants to get them close enough that he can touch them and see them better. And he hugs them and kisses them. And then Jacob says that he didn't expect to ever get to see Joseph again. And oh, how God has blessed him, because now he's not only seen Joseph again, he's gotten to see Joseph's children, the grandchildren, even. What a blessing that is to get to see them. Well, Joseph bows before his father, Again, some of these cultural things that they do seem, now they're a little strange to us. I would think it really weird to bow before my father. I mean, you know, I'd give him a hug and things like that. Shake his hand maybe as I'm leaving, give him a hug or something like that. But to bow before him does seem a little odd and stiff, perhaps. But there's a different culture. It's a different time. They lived in a different way. Well, Joseph brings the boys again there, and he puts the oldest by Jacob's right hand, and he puts the youngest by Jacob's left hand, because, of course, the right hand is the better. I know if you're left-handed, you may not agree with that, but for those most people who are right-handed, and that is most people, you know, they shake hands with the right hand, and if they're going to do something, they do it with their right hand. The right hand is considered to be the hand of strength and all of those kinds of things. And to sit at the right hand of the king is the right place to be. And you know the left is a lesser place and that kind of thing. And so he brings the oldest over by Jacob's right hand, and he puts the younger by his left hand, so that he can honor them both and bless them both, but that the older will get the better blessing. He'll get the right hand. Well, Joseph, of course, is expecting that to happen. Then Israel begins to bless Joseph and his sons. He calls on God, who's been with Abraham and Isaac and has taken care of him all of his life, to bless the boys and multiply them. And it's interesting here, the passage, it mentions God and the angel. And some people will say that angel is a reference to God himself. Some people might say that angel that's mentioned there is a reference to Christ before he came as Jesus, that it's the pre-carnate word before he became flesh, and that's a reference to it. What we do know is that Jacob is not trying to introduce the idea of praying to angels or, you know, we have a lot in our culture and our society that says the angel, and then we've got this angel of protection and that angel of protection and all these things, and the saints, and they're going to protect me, and I'm going to pray to the saints and pray to the angels. That's not what Jacob's talking about. He is either making a reference to God being a messenger, because God spoke to him and gave him these messages throughout his lifetime, or he's speaking perhaps of, as we said, the Son of God in that form in some way. We know that the Lord appeared to Abraham, and we know that it wasn't the Father, because the Bible is very clear that no man has seen the Father at any time. So when we talk, these people talk about seeing God, they're not talking about the Father. No man has seen the Father at any time, the Bible tells us. So if they saw God, they were seeing the Son. And Abraham walked with the Lord, and the Lord talked to him about what he was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah and those things. So there is indication that the Lord, our Savior, appeared before he became the Son in the flesh and did those things with people at various times, and it could be a reference to that. Well, Israel, Jacob, intentionally takes his hands and he crosses them, and he puts the left hand on the oldest and the right hand on the youngest. And so he's going to give the greater blessing to Ephraim. And Joseph's upset by this. He says, wait a minute. What's going on here? And he reaches out and he tries to move him. He moves him and he even tries to say, no, Daddy, this is the oldest one here. And this is the youngest one. But Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. You know, it's an amazing thing when it comes to the giving of possessions, and we don't live under the Old Testament law of Moses, so we don't have to abide, shouldn't have two wives anyway, but sometimes people feel obligated that sometimes they have to give a certain portion of their goods when they die. A certain portion has to go to this child and that child, or this person and that person. And they forget. God made you a manager of whatever it is that you've got. And you get to decide how that's used. and you get to be held accountable for how it's used. And if there's one child in the family that's a bum or a drug addict or something like that, you don't want to give that child a bunch of money. You just make their life a bigger mess than it already is. I don't want to leave them something. They won't appreciate it. They'll pawn it or, you know, destroy it. Turn your house into a crack house if you leave them your house. You know, that kind of thing. But you don't want to mess with that. So, you know, some people don't deserve to get anything. And so, Joseph's very upset, but Jacob gets to give the blessing how he wants to give it. He's the one blessing somebody. He gets to decide who he's going to say to about what. Now, part of it is indication as well that perhaps he has, to some degree, a little bit of prophetic knowledge, perhaps, that God has given him. Because he explains that, yes, Manasseh's going to be, he's going to be fine, he's going to do well, but Ephraim, the younger one, is going to be greater. He's going to be the greater of the two. And, in fact, that is what came to pass. The northern tribes of Israel, sometimes called Israel, and the southern tribes called Judah, but sometimes, and especially after closer toward the captivity times, the northern tribes are referred to as Ephraim. And an example of that would be in Hosea 5, 12 and 13, where all of the northern tribes, there were 10 of them, and yet all 10 of them are called by the name of Ephraim, which was just one of the tribes, and not even the biggest of those tribes. And yet they were the one that was admired, looked up to, and respected in that way. In fact, Jacob says that he wants the rest of Israel to look up to them in that way, not just to Ephraim, but also to Manasseh. He says in verse 20, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. You know, when you have somebody say, "Well, you're just like your daddy," or "You're just like your mom." If you had a good mom or a good dad, that's quite a high compliment. That's a respectful thing. That's quite a blessing to say that. And Jacob wants Ephraim and Manasseh's names to be held in that kind of honor. That to say somebody, "Well, I hope God makes you like Ephraim," that would be a good thing to say to them. You know, we wouldn't want to say to somebody, "Well, I hope God makes you like Judas Iscariot." Oh, no, that wouldn't be good at all. But if we said to a young person, "You know, I hope God makes you like the Apostle Paul." That's so much. Or like Barnabas. You know, they're good, admirable men that you can look up to. And so that's what Jacob's calling on here. For people will look to them and say, "Well, you know, if the Lord will make you like them, then that'll be a good thing." And he blesses them in that way. And then he goes on to explain in verses 21 and 22, he prays that God will bring Joseph back to the land that they've left behind. Jacob doesn't want his descendants to always live in the land of Egypt. That's part of the plan for them to live there, but not for them to stay there forever. They're going to have to leave that land. It's interesting that these things that are happening have been prophesied. God had told Abraham and Isaac that these things were going to happen, that they were going to go sojourn in the land that wasn't theirs. And then after a time, he was going to bring them out and bring them to that promised land. But then he talks about that birthright that he's given, that extra portion of land. He says, "I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Now, I've been here every week as we've been going through Genesis. And some of you have been here every week as we've been going through Genesis, especially as we've gone through these last few chapters about Jacob's life. I don't remember him going and fighting a war against the Amorites. Do you? Well, apparently at some point in there he did. Remember, God does not record every detail of these individuals' lives. The Bible's a big book as it is. Can you imagine how big it would be if he recorded all of the details of all of these people's lives? So there are some things like this. It happened. I don't doubt Jacob when he says that, you know, I took a portion of land from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. I never really thought of Jacob as being a real warrior kind of guy. You know, always growing up, he was the guy who stayed around the house with Mama. Esau was the one that went out and did all the hunting and the rough, manly stuff. So you don't really think about Jacob in that way. But apparently, when push came to shove, he could use a sword and a bow as good as the rest of them. And he took a certain portion of the land away from the Amorites, and now he's giving that to Joseph's sons. Or at least to one of them, or to Joseph, to pass on that extra portion. The portion he took away from the Amorites. It's a wonderful thing. We've talked about it. I don't want to just pound it into the ground, I guess, but I do hope that we'll think about all of us do have to die. And it's a wonderful thing to talk it out with our loved ones before it happens. To talk about the things we need, so that they're not just left wondering. We don't know when it's going to happen, and some people say, well, if I start talking about it, then something bad will happen to me and I'll die. No, you know, it's not going to work that way. Talk about it. Be prepared for it. You know, have a plan. Let your family know what's going to happen. Let them know what you want as far as your funeral, like we saw that Jacob did last time. Let them know what your plans are with your possessions, because you can't take them with you. I'm pretty sure of that. You know, the story is told about the fellow who died, and he had $30 million. And so he talked to his preacher and his lawyer and his doctor, and he gave each of them $10 million of it before he died, and he said, I want to take this with me. So when you come to my funeral, I want you to bring this $10 million and drop it in my casket with me. And so after the funeral was all over, the preacher and the lawyer and the doctor were standing around talking, and the preacher said, you know, I have to confess something to you guys. He gave me that $10 million and said, you know, and there's so much good we can do with that money at the church. He said, I have to tell you, I only put $5 million of it in. I kept $5 million out for the church work. And then the doctor said, yeah, I've got to admit, I did too. He said, you know, we need a new wing at the hospital. We need to upgrade our equipment and boy, this money. He said, I kept $7 million out and I only put $3 million in there. And the lawyer looked at them both and said, I am shocked and ashamed of both of you. He said, I put it all in there. He said, I deposited the money in my bank account and I wrote him a check. And if he ever cashes it, he can have it. But, you know, sometimes we make all sorts of plans about things, but we are going to die. And there will be people left behind. And we need to have some preparation for that, for those events. Now, we don't need to be always dwelling on it sad and somber and down in the dumps and miserable about how, well, I'm going to die. No, but we need to face reality. None of us are getting out of this life alive. That's the way it works. Now, the only exception to that would be, of course, if the Lord returns before we die. And then we don't have to worry about what's going to happen to our stuff because it's all going to burn up. But if we leave it behind for somebody else, wouldn't it be nice to know what's going to happen to it? We need to make those plans, as Jacob did here. And he prepared his children for these events. And we need to learn that. As you know, as we look at the life of Jacob, it was a life well spent in most ways. He started off kind of rocky back there, being kind of deceiving, a bit of a troublemaker, causing problems. But he turned it around and he served God and he worshiped God. And he was faithful to God. And he learned and grew in his faith and trust in God, learned to know God better. That's a great example to us. We need to do that as well. We need to keep growing and learning. We may not have 147 years like Jacob did, but every year that we have, every day that we have, we need to work to learn more. And we need to teach others also. We need to tell others how they need to hear. In Acts chapter 2, Peter in that sermon in verses 22 and 24 says, "Hear these words, ye men of Israel." And then he began to preach about Jesus of Nazareth. But he wanted them to hear about it. Do we want others to hear about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth? Do we want them to hear about Him? We should. And then we need to have them, to help them have faith, help them develop that faith. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." We need to have that kind of an attitude as well, of believing in Jesus, believing in God, and we need to help others to believe in Him as well. We've got to repent, and others, we need to teach others to repent, that they can't continue living in sin. Acts 5, verses 30 and 31 talks about the fact that God raised up Jesus who had been hanged on the tree, and God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's there to give people repentance. But then also, there has to be a confession made. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. "Whoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven." We've got to be willing to confess Him day in and day out with our lives. And then we have to teach others the necessity of baptism. We can't just go away and forget about that. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." But we've got to, like Jacob, continue to live and grow in our faith. And hold on, even during the tough times. You know, Jacob went through a lot of tough times. Losing family members, going through trials and tribulations and a famine and all kinds of things, and apparently a war too that we just read about tonight. And yet he remained faithful to God. 2 Timothy 2:11-13, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23-24 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." We need to encourage each other. You know, Jacob, by telling Joseph about the things that had happened in his life, was encouraging him to live and worship that God and serve that God. And we can tell others and encourage each other to live and serve and worship God, follow Him with our lives. If you're here tonight and need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.